Anyway, our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 126, reading the 126th Psalm for our scripture reading this morning. Hear now the word of God. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the privilege that we have. The privilege that we have to be here, the privilege that we have to reflect upon your word this morning, knowing that the words of the psalmist are indeed inspired by your Holy Spirit and therefore are your word to us and have application for us. We thank you, Father, too, for the privilege of being able to take these elements in our hands this morning, this bread and this cup, which is the gospel visible for us. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless all of these things this morning as we turn our hearts to you and use your word, Father, and your sacrament as that means of grace to accomplish that which is good and pleasing in your sight in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It really is good. You know, things are beginning to open back up. And as you can see this morning, Charlene and I took the initiative to rearrange our furniture back to the way that it normally is, back before the pandemic, and we had to make adjustments, and we got word I think about a week ago or a couple weeks ago that our governor was giving us the okay to begin to meet at full capacity again in public venues. And also, too, the CDC indicated that we can, if we're with others who have been vaccinated and or outside or whatever the case might be, that we can put these face masks aside. All I'm suggesting to you is to use some sensibility yourselves in how you want to deal with these things and keep in mind what we've been through and use your judgment. And I think at this juncture, we can begin to do that at this time. This past week was a real blessing for me. We had the opportunity, Charlene's brother and sister-in-law drove down from Maine on Thursday and spent the night with us. And then her sister from over in New York State drove over with her two kids and Thursday evening, we all had supper together around the table, and I tried to encourage Tim and Julie. They just happened to show up at our house on Thursday evening, and I tried to encourage them to stay for some dessert, but they were, I think, busy headed back out the door, whatever the case might be. But, you know, it was so good to be able to see one another again, to give one another hugs, to sit around the table without a mask on our faces, and to be able to eat together as a family, just like we've been used to for all of this time up until this past year. And next month, Charlene's younger brother will be coming up from down in Maryland and will be spending several weeks with us. We look forward to that. It's been almost 2 years since we have seen Maurice. This time last year, some of us gathered for Charlene's mother's birthday out in our backyard. We were all wearing masks, except when we were eating, we pulled our masks down and ate our picnic meal out on the backyard and celebrated Charlene's mom's birthday. But it's so refreshing for me to begin to regain some measure of normalcy, and I think some of you are feeling the same way. I feel the same way about us as a church as well, because, you know, we really are a family, aren't we? And to be separated, kept apart as we have been for this time. It's been a long time. It's been a hard year for all of us. And as most of you know, this is the first time that we are celebrating the Lord's Supper in over a year. And I, for one, have really missed it because, you see, this is really an essential part of our worship, isn't it? Because as our elder Tom Lanoux pointed out this morning, the Lord's Supper is the gospel in visible form that we can see, that we can touch, that we can taste, and not just hear. And so we participate with this together, and it is also what we call one of the means of grace that God uses in our lives to strengthen us and to encourage us and to build us up. Now, I've drawn my text this morning from Psalm 126, as you know, and you can see very plainly that this is a song of joy. Psalm 126 is part of a group of psalms in the Psalter, and if you take a look at each of those psalms, beginning back in Psalm 120, and for 15 psalms, they all have the heading there, a song of ascents. And the only thing that we can know, we don't know when these psalms were actually composed. They're probably composed at different times, and some back during the time of David. There's some that are attributed to David. Psalm 131 and Psalm 133 and so forth are attributed to David. We can only assume that they were written by King David himself. And some apparently were written during the period of the exile, but they all have some measure of connectivity. And my thinking is, and I don't know if this is really true or not, this is my own opinion, what we do know is that they were used in a liturgical fashion there in Jerusalem at temple worship, where the priests would sing these perhaps responsively or antiphonally or whatever the case might be as they made their way, or perhaps sung by the people as a whole as they came to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. But there seems to be a sense of movement in the Psalms that perhaps they were utilized during the period of the exile and at the conclusion of the exile, where we see that the psalmist in Psalm 120 says, "In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue." And so this sense of being in exile, longing for Jerusalem, Psalm 121, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth," thinking about Jerusalem there on Mount Zion. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And a longing to go to the house of the Lord and perhaps having permission there by King Cyrus of Persia, of the Medes and the Persians after the destruction of Babylon, that they could begin to make their way back. Anyway, these are some speculative thoughts on my part. But here we have in Psalm 126, we can tell that this is a psalm of restoration of the nation of Israel after the exile. That 70 years of captivity is finally over. A 70-year period that was predicted by Jeremiah. As Joe Cocker in his song many years ago, "Get me a ticket on an airplane. Don't have time to take a fast train. Lonely days are gone. I'm a-going home." And here they are. They're going back to their homeland. People are going home. They're looking forward to planting their gardens and anticipate an abundant harvest. And perhaps even in the region of the Negev, which is an arid, it's desert in that part, that there would be streams of water, and they might hear symbolically, at least it would be lush ground as well. Soldiers, I think, have experienced similar things if they've been on the battlefield, a tour of duty overseas, and they long to get home and to be with their family. And so we think of those soldiers that have been overseas for a year or more than a year, and they meet their wife and their children there in the airport, or the moms and dads greet their son who is coming home from the war with hugs and tears of joy. And yes, here is a church after a long year, having been kept apart because of a pandemic. The ancient Israelites in exile. Here, people longing for home, some measure of normalcy. And so this morning, as we as a congregation take this step to some measure of normalcy in our church life, we want to see what we can draw from the psalmist today. And so here I have 2 points that I want for us to reflect on. One is a long way from home, and secondly, living by faith, in parenthesis, the already, not yet. We read, of course, in the 25th chapter of Jeremiah that Jeremiah had predicted that they would be in exile for 70 years. And that began, the exile began essentially in the year 605 BC. The Babylonians had come against Jerusalem in 3 separate occasions in waves, in 605 BC, again in 596 BC, and then 587 BC. And they took many of the people captive and brought them over to Babylon, almost 1,000 miles away. Daniel and his friends, as we've been reminded on Wednesday night in our Wednesday night Bible study on the book of Daniel, was among the captives as perhaps a young teenager or preteen. We don't know how old he was when he himself was taken back and served there in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, along with his friends, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Those are the names that you know, the ones that were ascribed to them by the Babylonians. They were Babylonian names. But there were many others. The kings of Judah were also taken. You think of Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. And Psalm 137 captures the sentiment that they were experiencing here after the Songs of Ascent. Here the psalmist says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs. You can only get the sense that they wanted these captives to entertain them. There our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Jeremiah, though, was not the first to predict the exile, though. Almost a millennium earlier, we find Moses himself. Even before the people had moved into the promised land, before Jerusalem was even a city for them, a place where they would eventually build the temple. And Moses, of course, had led the people out of their captivity in Egypt and through the wilderness. And there we find, of course, Moses sitting down with the people of Israel there on the plains of Moab, because Moses knows that he's not going in, and yet he reminds them of their need for obedience. And we read, for example, in the 28th chapter there of the book of Deuteronomy. Let me get Deuteronomy. I'm in Exodus instead here. But there in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses reminds them of their need for fidelity to the Lord and to be faithful to the Lord. If you fully obey the voice of the Lord your God and being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and shall overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord. But he says a little bit later, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you. All these curses shall come upon you. And then he goes on to say, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kings on earth. And then he goes on to tell them that they will be captured and made captive of another people, which is exactly what happened as we continue to read there in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. The reason why, of course, that they were taken into captivity was because they had failed to keep God's covenant. They had disobeyed God's law. You shall have no other gods before me. They had accommodated themselves to the standards of the surrounding nations, where they had accepted their gods and began to worship foreign gods and had committed idolatry. And all the moral practices that went with that were incorporated into their life, which God had warned them about. But we have to ask the question, what about our situation? What has this got to do with the pandemic? About us shutting down the church and going into lockdown? Is this because we as a church have committed idolatry? Is this the cause of the virus? We might ask ourselves those questions. We need to be careful about how we apply specifics. This was one of the issues, of course, with Job, wasn't it? Where when Job encountered all of the suffering in his life, his friend says, well, Job, you've sinned. You're a sinner. You need to repent of your sin. And Job, in essence, says, yes, I know that I'm a sinner, but you have to tell me specifically, is there something that I've done? But you see, in the broader context, in the more foundational context, we know, of course, that sin is at the heart of the issue, isn't it? And so that takes us back to our first ancestor, Adam and Eve in the garden, where Adam and Eve had disobeyed the Lord, and they had eaten of the fruit that God commanded them not to eat from. And the curse that God placed upon Adam there in the Garden of Eden, where he says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, out of their home. God placed an angel there at the entrance to the garden with a flaming sword saying, you may not enter this place anymore. You have to leave now, because you see, it was the presence of God. The Apostle Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 8, reminds us of this very thing. The reason why, he goes on to say here in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, that we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only creation, but we ourselves. And it's because, you see, because of the sin that we have inherited from Adam and Eve. We live in a fallen world, and we are a fallen people. And we long to get back to the garden, to be free of the thorns and the thistles and the burdens of the day and the bodies of corruption that we wear. But you see, here we have the gospel against this backdrop, don't we? we have the gospel against this backdrop. And the message of the gospel, of course, is that God has provided a way home for us. But let me ask you the question, because here we are, we're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning. And why should the Lord's Supper be so important to us? Here we're in our second point, and that is living by faith, the already, not yet. Why should the Lord's Supper be so important to us? For some, it would seem like a rather strange thing that we have this little tidbit of bread. In this case, we have a little wafer in this cup here. And then we have this small cup that has a little bit of grape juice in it. And so why is this? Why do we do this? Our Lord Jesus, of course, on the night before he went to the cross, had gathered with his disciples in the upper room. And in that time of real intimacy with the 12 there, during their celebration of the Passover meal, he took some bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup that they used, the cup of wine that they used for the Passover meal, and he passed it from one to the next. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the remission of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me." There are some that think that, well, this confers some kind of magic effect upon our lives. The Latin terminology is ex opera operato, which means by virtue of the act. Just by taking this, that it does something. There's some grace in and of itself contained within this little plastic cup here. But we know, of course, that this is only symbolic. The benefit comes through our faith and what this represents. And so the question is, what does it represent? Well, the broken bread represents Jesus Christ, his broken body upon the cross. The grape juice or the wine, whatever the case might be, represents the blood of Christ, which was shed for us on the cross. And that through faith, we have forgiveness of our sins and we have acceptance before God and we have a welcome into his home. We have fellowship with God. I have a nephew and he's a middle-aged man now, but when he was just maybe a teenager, early teens or even preteens, his mom and dad got divorced when he was just a little boy, about 3 years old. And I think maybe he always felt a little bit like an outsider. And I told him one day, I said, "You know, you're always welcome in my home. You're always welcome at my table. And I want you to remember that." Ian has some friends, some of whom are not believers, that they will come and either have a meal in our home or maybe spend a few nights with us. Young lady who was originally from France and working in New York City and now is married and living down in Texas. Another woman who's Canadian by nationality who was studying down in New York City at Columbia. And when they left, I told them the same thing. "You're always welcome in my home. You always have a welcome at my table." When Jesus, of course, gathered with his disciples in the upper room that night before he went to the cross, only a few hours before, it was just a short time later, they began to make their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus, of course, spent that time, it was a very intimate time with his disciples. And Jesus said to them, he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" when Charlene's brother and sister-in-law were coming down. Charlene went upstairs and what we call our guest room now, it used to be Rachel's room upstairs in our house. We were busy. We cleaned it all up. We went through, straightened up the bookshelves. We changed the sheets on the bed and vacuumed the floors and all, you know, those types of things that you do before you have company. But here Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Jesus, of course, was talking about eternal life, but not just about eternal life. He was talking about the present, too. It's certainly true that he was talking about eternal life, but he's talking about the present for you and me as well. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, he writes these words in Galatians 4, beginning in verse 6. He says, "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." He says something similar in his letter to the Romans as well, doesn't he? In chapter 8, what does he write there? Beginning in verse 16, he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." But then, I want you to notice something. He says, "Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Now, wait a second, Tom, you say. Wait a second. What's this about suffering? Well, remember the previous point that I was making just a moment ago about being a long way from home and why we're a long way from home? The Apostle Paul, of course, goes right on after that, doesn't he? He says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation that waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And he goes on to say, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And in this hope, we were saved." In this hope, we were saved. You see, and this is the circumstances of our lives today, isn't it? The point is, of course, is that we still live in that foreign land. But that foreign land is not our home. As the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 126 there, here he's speaking about the future. He says, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." The Negev was a desert. "And those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy, and he who goes out weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Our meal at Jesus' table that we take this morning is just a small foretaste. It's just the appetizer at the beginning of the meal in preparation for the full meal to come. And so we wait in eager anticipation, believing that what Jesus told us is true, but the full extent of the blessing is yet to come. The full extent of the blessing is yet to come. Family reunions are a wonderful thing. Charlene and Ian and Charlene's mom and I enjoyed having family together this past week when we gathered around our kitchen table and we ate a meal together and enjoyed one another's company. But we enjoy this too. As I look out over the congregation and I see more and more of you each Sunday, it feels to me a little bit like a family reunion. This last year hasn't been easy. The lockdown hasn't been easy, has it? Many have suffered, have experienced loneliness and isolation and discouragement and maybe even depression, but here we are. We participate in the Lord's Supper after over a year since we've had it the last time. But the most important thing is not just that we are here together, but that Jesus Christ is seated at the table with us today. And he offers us the bread. He offers us the body. And he says, this is the bread, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he offers us the cup and says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And he bids us take and eat and drink in anticipation of that day, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you poured out upon us. And there are times, O God, when we may feel that we are still in exile, perhaps because of the circumstances of our lives, having been closed in because of the lockdown, having everything turned upside down, experienced suffering and pain and discouragement and heartache, going through trials and tribulations in our family, perhaps loss of a paycheck. And Lord, the list goes on and on and on, but you know these things. And yet we have the promise, O Lord, the promise of having our fortunes restored like streams in the Negev. And that even though we may sow in tears, we will reap with shouts of joy. Having gone out with weeping, we come bearing seed for sowing with shouts of joy, bringing the fruits of our labors with us. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege that we have to be in your presence this morning and to know that we have a place at your table today. We thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.